Thank you for being here this morning. We come back to our study in the book of Nehemiah. Matt and Sam have taken us through the book of Habakkuk, and I trust you've been here for that. I was in Hawaii, and in Hawaii I was listening to Matt and Sam proclaim God's word and was blessed and was taught and was encouraged over there, and I trust that that was the case for you as you were here. Because it's all about rebuilding. It's all about God's promises. That video shows current time events in the nation of Israel that 2,500 years ago, our text in Nehemiah is strikingly similar. The people of God, the chosen people of God, the Israelites have rebelled against God. He has judged them. He has corrected them. He is bringing them back. The temple is rebuilt, and Nehemiah is sent back to rebuild the walls so that the people of God would no longer be a reproach to the name of God. God wants to restore his glory to his people and to the city in which he chose to put his name. And for those of you that don't know, let me remind you of this, or maybe you just forgot. God always keeps his promises. And the promises that he made to Israel, the promises that we see fulfilled in Nehemiah chapter 10, this book of Nehemiah, the promises that were made in the book of Habakkuk, many of those promises already came true, didn't they? Babylon did indeed come through, as God said, and punish the people of Israel and judge them for their sin. He did it, just like he said he would do it. But you know what else he promised in Habakkuk and what we see happening here in Nehemiah and throughout the scriptures is God saying, I chose Abraham, and I chose to make a nation of him and his descendants, and I will keep my promises to that nation. Not because that nation is better than anybody else, not because the Jewish people are better than the rest of creation, but simply because God made his promise to them. Why? To show his glory, to reveal who he was. We see a nation that is in turmoil over in the Middle East, don't we? And in many ways, they're fighting for their lives. Isn't it interesting that almost the entire world's attention is focused on that very small little country and that little group of people? Doesn't make any sense whatsoever, humanly speaking. They're not even strategically located. They don't have massive oil reserves. The only thing that gives it any kind of sense is when we take the Word of God and we lay it over it, and we realize, wait a minute, God made a promise to these people. And God keeps his promises. He will restore it. You saw that temple superimposed over the current city of Jerusalem? Guess what? That's going to happen. That's going to happen. And in that place, on the eastern side, the eastern gate of that city, the Creator, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, is going to return, and he's going to physically land, if you will, on the Mount of Olives and walk through that east gate and establish his rule on the earth. Does it give you goosebumps? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you understand what that cross means and what he did for you, then you should have goosebumps. And you should have hope. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, you haven't given your life to him, you haven't trusted in what he did for you on the cross to pay for your sins, to bring you into his family so you can be a part of that, then I say this with sincerity and humility, then be afraid. And likely you are a little bit because you're living in a world that seems to be falling apart. And there doesn't seem to be any answers. I don't care how many world leaders, G20 leaders, come together and decide they're going to fix Greece, and then they're going to fix Spain, and they're going to fix Italy, and we've got a president that's going to, you know, fit in a Congress and whatever that's going to fix our economy. And yet everything just seems to be continually getting more desperate, a little more scary. Be afraid. And I say that not to look down on you or speak down to you. But the reality is you have a reason to be afraid. You don't have a reason for hope unless you give your life to Jesus Christ, unless you embrace the cross, unless you embrace the promises that he has made, and you do it by faith knowing that God keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. Right? Many of you, many of us should say amen to that. We know that. It's exciting to look at the Middle East. It's exciting to look at what's happening in our world and to realize that God is not out of control at all. His promises are coming true. They're being fulfilled. He's rebuilding. He's restoring his glory. Today he's doing it through his chosen people, because once again he chose to call people to himself. But this time he didn't pick a nation, an ethnic group, the Jewish people. He said, I will call people, I will draw all men to myself. And for the rest of us, the Gentiles, if you will, now I can be a part of his family. I can be a part of his promises. I can be a part of his kingdom. I can be a part of his glory. I can see him. I don't have to go to the temple. The curtain has been torn down. It's been removed. I can walk right into the Holy of Holies. I can walk right into God's presence because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Because I'm a sinful man that's been forgiven. And I stand on grace. And I come into his presence. And I can see his glory. I can experience his love and his forgiveness. Because he always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. Turn with me in your Bibles. I want you to open your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back. Please, feel free to get up. There goes Jason. See how easy it is? Or there you go. Just go grab a Bible, or maybe if you can't get out of your row, ask the person that can to go grab you one of those Bibles. They're there to be used. Isaiah chapter 6, Old Testament, towards the front, more towards the front of the Bible, chapter 6, we're told this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is the author speaking, Isaiah. I saw the Lord and he was seated on a throne. Who was seated on the throne? According to John chapter 12, John tells us that Isaiah said this, referring, he quotes from this passage, because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus. This is the Creator. This is the Savior. This is the Redeemer. And in heaven, this picture that God gives to Isaiah to be able to see what is happening in heaven. I see this throne, he says, it was high and exalted. The train of his robe, his garment, filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, creatures that had six wings. And with two of the wings they covered their faces. With two of their wings they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. Picture seems to be they were flying, hovering there in midair, and they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I want to stop there just for a second. This series is called Restoring Glory. Friends, this is not about us building God back up to who he needs to be. This is not about God's character. This is not about God becoming weak in modern times, and so he needs us to kind of come alongside of him and rebolster him, put the statues back up and kind of, you know, make him look good. His glory is everywhere. His glory is undiminished. It never has been and never will be. You can look around. I just came from Hawaii. One of the things that we did was we drove around and we drove through some of these valleys, and creation, glory of God is written all over it. See, the problem is not that God's glory has diminished somehow. That's still in place. The problem is sin has blinded our hearts and has blinded our eyes to see him for who he really is. He hasn't changed. We've moved away. We've, you know, in your kids, la, 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 and you stick your fingers in your ear. Spiritually, that's what we're doing. And it's very childish, it's very selfish, but that's what we're doing. That's why his glory needs to be restored. Not because it's been diminished, but because we've lost sight of it. People have lost sight of it. Here in heaven, these creatures are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's the truth. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah, the one that was brought into the scene, says, woe is me, I'm in trouble, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner, and I live among people with unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I'm in trouble, because I got no business being here when I realize how sinful I am. The things that I say, the things that I think, how I live my life. And he was a godly man. He was a prophet of God. And yet he was very much aware of his need to be forgiven. Friends, that's one of the effects of being in the presence of God and seeing his glory. You're reminded of who you are. When I was driving around in Hawaii and I'm looking at the scale of these mountains, and even sitting on the beach and looking at the scale of the Pacific Ocean, You know what I was reminded of? How incredibly little I am. Now, I'm not talking about that I'm 5'9". I've always been little. But on a much bigger scale, I realized how little I am, how small I am, and how vast He is. And this is a ball of carbon in the middle of a universe that I can't even wrap my brains around. And on that little ball, in that giant universe, is this little guy sitting on this beach looking at God's amazing creation. That's the result of being in the presence of God, of seeing His glory, is that we're reminded of who we are. He says, woe is me, I'm a sinful man. I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. One of the seraphs in verse 6 flew to me with a live coal in his hand. Ouch. One of those red embers. And he had taken it with the tongs from the altar. In verse 7, with it, he touched my mouth. And he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is, say it, forgiven or atoned. Friends, there's the glory of God. That's the glory of God, isn't it? Come on, really. That eternal God would come and He would do what He did on the cross simply to atone for my sins, to cleanse me. I don't know of anything that displays grace and mercy and love stronger than that. And that's to His glory that He's done that. Here it is in the Old Testament, but the theme of atonement, the theme of sinful fallenness and a need for God to take away our sin. Here it is in the book of Isaiah, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, now catch this. He says, who am I going to send? Who am I going to send? And who's going to go for us? And Isaiah, in the moment of seeing God's glory, recognizing the holiness of God, and being atoned for, being forgiven, being cleansed. You know what his response to that is? I'll go. I'll go. Who's going to go for us, and who will we send? Why is God saying that, and why is Isaiah responding to that or being willing to go? Because God's looking for those who will go and live and speak the truth of His glory and His atonement, His grace and His mercy, His willingness. He's a holy God, and He judges sin, and His glory fills the earth. You're not going to escape Him. You're going to stand before Him one day. But He's provided a way for you to be forgiven. He's provided a way for you to be atoned for, your sins to be cleansed. Now, who's going to go tell people that? Now, you can read on in Isaiah 6. We won't this morning, but I encourage you just to read it on later on. Isaiah had a really tough crowd. He had a really tough crowd. He was going to be thrust into a culture that wanted nothing to do with God. And ironically, it was God's people that he was being thrust into, the people of Israel. So do you want to be a part of that? That's what this series is about. Restoring glory is not about reinventing who God is, because he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His glory continues to fill the earth. The challenge is that mankind is blind. They're deluded. They're lost in darkness. Pick whatever metaphor you want that's given to us in the Word of God. And they need to see, they need to hear the glory of God, who He is, and His desire to atone. I pray that as we go through this series, and as we went through Habakkuk, this is my heart's prayer, is that this particular body of people, those in this gathering that are followers of Christ, would respond like Isaiah responded. I'll go. Anybody old enough to remember Welcome Back, Cotter? Go on, raise your hands. Don't be embarrassed. I'm not asking if you watched it. I'm just asking if you remembered it. And do you remember, you know what character I'm thinking of right now? What? Go ahead, do it out loud. Oh. You know, was his name Horseshack? Was that his name? Pick me. Now in a righteous way, in a sincere way, that's what Isaiah is doing. Please, I'll go, because that seems like the only reasonable response to what I've seen here in this vision. And what has happened to me and the way I've been cleansed, the only reasonable response that I can think of is for me to go and tell other people. I'll go. The call that God issues here has not changed. 2 Chronicles 16, he's still looking. He's still looking for those whose hearts are fully committed to Him, to strengthen them, to reveal His glory to mankind. Jesus said it in Matthew 28, very simply. He's talking to those who had committed their life to Him. He says, now go. Go. What do you want us to do? Make disciples. Make disciples. Jesus, what does that mean? It means you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You share the gospel with them, what I've done on the cross and my resurrection, and you get them to put their faith in me. Not get them to, but you tell them that's what God's asking for. That's what God's looking for. And you baptize them, which we did a couple of weeks ago, several people that stood up and said, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I've put my faith in Him. And then He says, you teach them. You teach them everything that I've commanded you. And you do it until I come back. You know what I love? I love that it's Jesus sitting on this throne in this vision saying, who are we going to send? And then hundreds of years later, Jesus chooses to come and take on human form. And He's here on the earth and He says, now go. I'm still looking for people to go. That's still my plan. That's still my heart. I want to atone people. I want to cleanse people and set them free from their sin. Now go do it. Am I going to do that? Am I going to do what Isaiah did? God is looking for people. The question is, am I going to answer that? Am I going to be a part? Am I going to partner with God to restore His glory to mankind? It all begins with a willingness to answer that question. Right? It all begins with a willingness to say, yes, I'll go. Join me in Nehemiah. Join me in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. Okay, we're in chapter 10, but for some reason, the guys that put the chapters and numbers, to my frustration, put chapter 38 in chapter 9, and me being more wise than all of them combined, I would have put it in a smattering of laughter. Chapter 9, verse 38. We remember maybe when we left Nehemiah in chapter 9, they recounted this long history of God's faithfulness. God's faithful were not. And He just kept showing His love and His grace to the people of Israel century after century. And they remember all that. And then they talk briefly about their current situation being restored, but still things were kind of a mess. And then in chapter 9, verse 38, we read this. In view of all this, referring back to chapter 9, referring to God's faithfulness, referring to that the wall has been built, referring to all that's taken place up to this point, we're making a binding agreement. Remember that? We talked about it briefly. We're making a binding agreement, and we're putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals. Today we would say they are signing their autograph. They're signing their name to it. Chapter 10, verse 1. Those who sealed it were, and now He's going to give us a list of these leaders. Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Zariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, getting some ideas for names for your kids, hopefully, Harim, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, there's a good one, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abaya, Mayamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. Now the Levites, Yeshua, son of Azaniah, Benui, the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel, and their associates, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, I know you like that one, huh? Beninu, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani. How do you want to say that one? I know you want to say Bunny. It's Buni, but I know you how you think. You want to say Bunny. Buni, Azgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Gater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bizai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezebel, Zadok, Yadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseiah, Ahaya, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Baana. Now, We've run into this before in the book of Nehemiah, these lengthy lists of names that are difficult to understand. What in the world is going on? Why does God put these lists of names? We've seen a couple of reasons. Let me give you another one. And here's your first point. Leaders commit. Leaders commit. Now, why is this list of names here? Because it's about accountability. It's about visibility. It's about leadership. It's priests and Levites, and later they'll be called nobles. It's the people that are in charge, the people that are up front. Those people need to not just go, yeah, okay, we're on board. Yeah, we're good. You on board, Matt? I'm on board. Yeah, good. No, I want them to sign, and I want their names to be recorded, and potentially their names, possibly their names were read out loud, possibly even they stood up front at the beginning of the assembly, and they said, these guys are on board. These guys have signed their names, because that's what leadership is. Leaders commit. So I'm talking to those of you this morning that are in some kind of form of leadership. You're an elder, you're a deacon in training, you're a leader of a ministry, you're a father, you're a husband, you're a mom. Is there leadership responsibilities for mom? Oh, absolutely there are. You know what leaders do? Leaders commit. You notice that they're listed at the beginning. You know what else about leadership? Leaders commit first. I am so frustrated, and you can pray for me, but don't send me emails, because I know the big picture, and I know God's in control, and so I come back to the truth of God's word. But I'll be honest with you, I've gotten so frustrated in recent years, recent months particularly, of what leadership has become in our society. I'm so sick of polls and people trying to decide what's going to get them reelected and what's going to get them to keep their job and what's going to, you know, and the list goes on and on and on. To the point where we have reinvented the definition of leadership. I think we've lost an understanding of leadership. We have all kinds of twisted views. Well, the Word of God is very clear. It's very consistent. It's very understandable. It doesn't get any simpler than this. Leaders commit. Leaders stand up front and say, this is what I'm about. This is what I believe, and this is how I'm going to live my life. These are my priorities. This is what I believe to be right. This is what I believe to be wrong. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it with grace. I'm going to do it with mercy. It's not about being a dictator. But it is about standing up front and saying, this is what I stand for. This is where I'm going. This is what's important to me. This is why I'm in a position of leadership. Because I believe these things. So a list is given to us so that we know now this principle, but for the day and the moment, the people of Israel, the people of God, knew exactly who their leaders really were and what they stood for. And they signed first. To lead is to go first. To lead is to make it known where you stand and who you follow. To lead is to go on record. You know what I mean by that? You can quote me on this. Versus, well, off the record, you know, I kind of, you know, maybe. No, you can quote me on this. You can put it in the record. You can publish it. You put it in context so it's accurate. But I'm telling you, this is how, and we'll see in a minute what their commitment is, this is how I'm going to live my life. This is what I'm going to do with my life. This is how I'm going to obey Christ, obey God. To lead us to go on record, to lead us to commit regardless of popular opinion. See, leadership in our culture has become about manipulating opinion. That's what it's about. It's seeing where the trend is going and which way the current's flowing and how the wind is blowing and then using that to my advantage to get what I want. Is that God's definition of leadership? It really isn't, friends. It really isn't. Leadership is about committing regardless of popular opinion. Do we need leaders who will commit and put God first? We really do. Do we need them in our homes? Dads, husbands, we really do. Do I need to be a leader in my home? Yes, I certainly do. I need to be willing to go first. I need to be willing to commit. Do we need leaders in this local body, this church? Yeah, we really do, on every level. Do we need leadership in our community? Yeah. Do we need it in business? Do we need it in the sports world, if you will? Do we need it in government? You're a little hesitant? We really do. We need leaders that will stand up and commit and put God first. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. Let's move on. One of the principles there, though, is leaders commit. Verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. Did you catch that? So now this is the rest of the people, verse 28, priests, different positions, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, worship teams, temple servants, and all those who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, or in order to please or honor or obey what God had called them to be, together with their wives and all, listen to this, young people, all their sons and daughters who were able to understand. You get the picture there? We've seen that a couple times in Nehemiah, right? All those who are able to understand what's going on are a part of this. This is not just for adults, as we typically define adults. This is for everyone who understands what's happening, understands who God is and what it means to obey Him. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, those mentioned before, and they bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, to obey the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Here's point number two. Followers submit. Followers submit. Leaders commit, and God's plan is that followers submit. The people of God stepped up, and they followed the example of their leaders. They had good leaders that stepped up and committed, and these people followed that. Let me give you this statement. God is glorified. The glory of God will be restored to any given situation, a home, a church, a community. The glory of God is restored. God is glorified in this: humble leadership and humble submission. You get that? It's humble leadership and humble submission. It's leadership that humbly steps up, regardless of what the cost is or what the popular opinion is, and says, this is what God wants, and we're committed to it. This is what God wants, and we're committed to it. And God is glorified in that, because great things are going to happen. But the other half of the equation is the people that they serve, the people that they lead, step up, follow their example, and they humbly submit and say, let's go. Let's go. Have we not seen that through the book of Nehemiah? Have we? We have. We've had leadership step up, and then we've had people come along and say, okay, let's go. Tell us what to do. And they humbly submit to that. And God is glorified in that. Now, notice how serious these people are about this submission, this commitment they're about to make. They're deadly serious about their promises. And there's a couple of clues here in the text. The first one is that they bound themselves with a curse and an oath to obey the law of God. Now, time doesn't allow us to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. It shows up several times in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one equation, one location, one verse, one passage you can mark down. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 22 through 28. That's where this idea, this concept, why would they say we put ourselves under a curse, we put ourselves under an oath? It's because God had said, here's the law, obey it or don't. Here's what happens if you obey it, here's what happens if you don't. And it's a blessing and a curse. Okay, it's a promise that you make, and there's consequences to what direction you go at this crossroads. And they're at that crossroads again, and they say, we're gonna make that oath. And we understand that if we don't do it, we fall under the curse that God promised would happen. Ironically, they're rebuilding their city because they'd already come under the curse. But God being a gracious God, God being a merciful God, God who is about restoring and rebuilding, has got them back on the land again, and they get another go. They get a new day. And so they're serious about this. Write that down and look it up later. Deuteronomy chapter 11. The leaders commit, and the followers submit. And some good things are going to happen. Now look at verse 30 of chapter 10. And if you want a point, which I think it's in your notes, we're going to look at the commitment. This is a promise that they make, a promise in writing. They're serious about this. When you buy a car or you buy a house, there's a few other things that you do as well that this is required. There's something pretty sobering and serious about sitting down and signing your name. Now, because of my personality, it's a little difficult for me when we have bought a house and you go and sit down at the title company and the stack is like that. And the title people and my wife gets frustrated with me. It's like, I don't know how many pages it is now, 100 pages, it's ridiculous. But it's all, and they want you to sign here, initial here, sign here. And so they usually have a couple of people with you. My wife are sitting at the table, and it's happened just a couple times. And every time it's happened, the stacks get bigger. I haven't bought a house in, I don't know, 9 years or something, so I don't know what it is now. But as we're going through that stack, I'm like, wait, what am I signing to? And she goes, don't worry about it, that just says blah, blah, blah. And I go, okay, and so I sign it, and then the next page, okay, sign here. Wait, what am I saying? Oh, you're just signing, that if a light bulb, breaks, that you'll pay a fine of $5,000 for the mercury poisoning. I'm trying to be stupid. But there's, anybody's bought a house, you know what I'm talking about, and you're signing, and I feel the weight of that. And when you get done, they're like, congratulations, you bought a house. And you know what I'm doing? I'm going, let me see that stack again, because the lady's like putting it up, and filing it off to the whatever. And I'm like, what did I just sign? What did I just commit to? Most of us don't have any idea. Here's another example. How many times on the internet are you told to check that little box and it says, I have read and I agree? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because 9 out of 10, and myself included, you didn't read them, but you signed. See, so I know we can lose some of the seriousness, but I think we need to come back to that because this is biblical. This is not a cultural thing. This is God and his people saying, we're going to make this promise, we're going to write it down, and we're going to fix our names to it. This is commitment, folks. This is not about plurality and tolerance and everybody's good, and if you're sincere, we're all going to make it, and everybody is legit, and everybody's opinion counts. The Word of God says, in all graciousness, but in reality, that ain't true. What counts is what God says. And what counts is when people will step up and say, I agree with God. And so I'm signing here. I'm stepping up. I'm standing out. I'm saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm going to be about. I sign on the dotted line. I'm in. I'm committed. You want to be a part of seeing God's glory restored? That's what it's going to take for us as individuals, for us as families, and for us as a church. We have to step up as leadership. We have to step up and follow whatever our role is, and we need to be all in, and we need to sign on the dotted line. It's a promise in writing. Verse 30. We promise. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. I'm going to give you 7 points just to write underneath this promise in writing. 7 things that they promise. Number one is this. We promise to be a light in the darkness. We promise to be different. We promise to be different than what's happening around us. This is not a command to not marry interracially. You with me? Moses had a wife from Ethiopia. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we're not to marry people of different skin colors and languages and ethnic groups. That's not what this is about. This is about coming together, building a connection, a relationship, a significant connection to someone from another way of looking at life. And yes, it's often connected to culture, and it was in their day. Cultures were defined by the gods that they worshipped. Believe it or not, the Western culture, let's say the United States, let's even come nearer down, California is defined by the gods that we worship. Do you realize that? Over the last month, I was in Chicago and I was in Hawaii. Two very dramatic different places. But you know what's consistent? Everybody has a perspective of Californians. It's not all accurate, but unfortunately, a lot of it is. And you know what we're defined? Our culture in California is defined by the gods that we worship, by the gods that we follow. The promise here is that we're not going to buy into the way of life, the culture, the values, the gods of the cultures around us. We're not going to give our sons to marry their daughters, and we're not going to take their daughters to marry our sons. Because we recognize God said not to do that for the very reason he told Solomon not to do that. Remember Solomon? He said, don't do it, Solomon. Don't marry these women from these other cultures. They'll turn your heart away from God. Anybody know the end of that story? The wisest man that ever has lived on this planet had his heart turned away from God because he didn't follow this instruction. He didn't separate from the values around him. He bought into it. And it was subtle. It was just marrying. It was political arrangements with these different kings, marrying their daughters and bringing them in and building all this, strengthening my kingdom. Ironically, at the end, it ended up destroying his kingdom. It says, we won't buy into what is happening around us. We promise to be different. We promise to be a light. The reality is I can't be a light if I'm no different from the darkness. Right? I can't. If I'm no different than the darkness, then I have no light to shine in that darkness. It says, we promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I think it's in your notes. If it's not, write it in there. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. I don't have time to read this passage. I strongly encourage you to read this passage. This is Old Testament. These guys are making a commitment that's part of the Old Testament law to not intermarry in these other cultures because of the false worship and so forth. Well, read Ephesians chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul will bring it right up to where we live today and what it looks like to be a light in a dark world. And why it is we have to be different. Why it is we have to say no to the culture around us, to what they buy into. This is not a separation from people. We're here to love people and to reach people. But it is a separation from the world's values and the world's gods that they worship. I'm not allowed to worship money or fame or pleasure or comfort or whatever else you want to put on that list that my world, my culture, my neighborhood worships. I have to be separate from that. And so we promise to be a light in the darkness. Verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any other holy day or any other time that we should be worshiping God and remembering who God is. Number two, we promise to honor what is holy. We have lost an understanding of holiness. We've misplaced it. We've buried it somewhere to the point that almost nothing is holy or sacred anymore. And to make matters worse, we have then, through the ages, including today, we have called things holy and sacred that are not. Follow me? And we have all kinds of religious systems and beliefs that cloud that issue. You know, friends, there is something that is holy. God is holy. There's something holy about this morning. It's not what I'm wearing. It's not this building. This building is a gift from God. But this building, this place, this gathering becomes holy for one specific reason. It's because we have gathered to worship Almighty God. So what is happening this morning? Why is it that you're very gracious this morning and you're giving me your attention? It's because you're embarrassed to make noise and people look at you socially. I hope it's more than that. I hope it's more than, well, this is what you do in church. You just sit here and, you know, when I was a kid, you know, I'd just sit with my hands in my lap and I got spanked, you know, back in the days when there was still spanking going on. You know, and I got spanked and I was taught, and that's why I sit quietly in church. I've been going to church long enough to know that's what you do. I hope it's more than that. I hope it's because you came into this place and the Holy Spirit began to speak to you and work in your life and draw you in. The lighting, the music, the singing, even dressing, you know, I dress up a little bit, I get clean, maybe put a little more cologne on, you know, so I smell a little better. I comb my hair a little more carefully. Why? Because I want to look good? No, I hope it's more than that. I hope it's because what's happening here is about me bringing my best to God and focusing my heart and mind on Him. And worshiping Him. I hope it's because I recognize that God promises to meet with those who come with sincere hearts. It's not about how you're dressed. It's not about the location. It's about your heart. It's about my heart. It's about why I'm here. And I do believe that when people gather, whether it's in a setting like this, or maybe tonight you're meeting in a home, or if this church met in a garage, or if we rented the old Hollywood video up there and we were meeting in that space, or wherever it might be, if we were meeting in the park, there's something holy and sacred about people coming together and saying, God, we love you, and you're real, and we worship you, and we want to see you, we want to hear from you, we want to know you, and then we want to walk and live in such a way as to please you so that your glory is restored to our part of the world. That's holy. That's sacred. When you get on your knees, or you are laying in your bed tonight, or however it is that you spend a few minutes in prayer, and you're focusing your heart and your thoughts and you're talking to God, Almighty God is listening to you. And there's an interchange taking place between a fallen created being, a finite being, and Almighty God. That is a holy moment. And I need to honor that. I need to protect that. I need to celebrate what is holy. I need to keep holy or honor what is holy. Now, how did it show up in the text here? Is this basically they're saying, you know what, there's a day that you've told us to set aside as your people, the Sabbath, Friday night from sunset to Saturday night sunset, and we're not to do our normal stuff. We're not to do business. We're not to be making money. We're not to be taking care of our business. We're to be focusing on you and thinking about you. Even what they ate was different. So they were reminded of who they were and who God was. And they say, you know, we promise we're going to stop. We're going to close our businesses. We're going to stop messing around. We're going to stop whatever. And we're just going to honor the Sabbath. And we're going to honor those festivals, the days that you called us to just focus on you. You following their thinking? Do you understand this promise, this commitment? The place, this place becomes holy when God's presence is here. I hope you believe that. It's not this building is not a sanctuary. It's not a temple. We call it an auditorium. It's a gathering place. But it is the place where God comes to meet with us, and we need to honor it in that way. And we honor it by our presence, number one. We honor it by our attitude, the way we walk in here. Right? Are you following me? We need to honor what is holy, what God has said is holy. In John chapter 2, Jesus clears out the outer court in the temple. You can read about that in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Then they go on to say this. Here's their next promise. We will do this. Every seventh year, we will forego, we will not work the land. We won't plant, and we won't harvest, and we will cancel all debts. Okay, President Obama, I've got a stimulus package for you. Can you imagine that? Where does this come from? This comes from God. This is God's stimulus package. This is God's economic plan. It's not wrong to borrow. It is wrong to get into debt where that becomes your master. But one of God's instructions was that every seventh year you let the land rest. Because remember, that's what they lived off of, right? Everybody were farmers, you know, shepherds and that kind of stuff, animals and plants and vegetables. That's the fruits. That's what they ate. So you let the earth rest every 7 years. And then at the end of every 7 years, you cancel all debts. The guy just signed the loan 2 months ago. He promised to pay me. I sold him my car. He paid three payments. It's his. He let it go. I could see your face like, I ain't do, you know, that flies in the face of our economic sense and what we've experienced. But and I'm not saying that's God saying that's what we have to do today. But there's a principle here, and there's a promise that they make. We promise to put people first. That's more important than my profit. That's more important than my economic stability. What's important is people and relationships with people. There's even a hint in here that God is reflected here, the idea of forgiveness and grace, not commonly practiced in economic circles. Right? Not a lot of grace. You know, you call up your bank tomorrow morning and go, hey, can I skip my payment this month? Now they might go, yeah, tack it on the back with interest. But if you go, could you just kind of forgive this month? I'm having a really tough month. It would really help me. I would be able to take care of some other stuff if I just didn't have to make my payment. And you could just take that payment off my balance. Anybody willing to try that tomorrow? Anybody willing to come back next week and stand up here and tell us how it went? Probably not, because you already know how it's going to go, right? And yet here in God's economic plan and his instructions to his people and how they reflect his glory, is this going to be different than the rest of the world? Putting people first? People relationships are more important than profit, than my empire, than my business goals or my career goals. The people are first. People should always come first. Relationships, family, friends, church family. Acts chapter 4, we see it at the beginning of the church. Chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. Beautiful picture of people putting each other first and caring for each other. That's not just a description of the early church. That is a principle that we're to care for each other. Boil it down even further. People come first before all my other goals and achievements. And they say, we promise. We promise to put people first. Verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. Okay. Hopefully you were glad I'm back. Until right now, some of you are not going to be glad I'm back, and don't blame me. But we're going to talk about money. We're going to talk about possessions. We're going to talk about what we have and what we do with it. And this opening line here will just kind of summarize the rest of our text down to verse 30. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands. Let that kind of just melt into your brain, into your heart. They say, we promise. Our promise is we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year. It's a money, form of money, for the service of the house of our God. For the bread set out on the table, we assume the responsibility for that. For the regular grain offerings, we assume the responsibility to obey in that area. And the burnt offerings, we assume the responsibility for carrying that out as well. For the offerings on the Sabbaths, for the offerings on the new moon festivals and the appointed feasts, we assume the responsibility for the holy offerings and for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel. And we assume responsibility to carry out all the duties of the house of our God. Let me summarize it this way. They promised, or let's make it present tense, we promise to give God what he wants. Now, I want that to stick, because I believe that's the umbrella for our giving, for our money, for our service, for our time, all the things that we will talk about under this heading. It's about giving God what he wants. It's not about giving to this church. It's not about putting that thing in the offering plate. It's not about showing up early at 9:20 to serve on the fit team so you can be, you know, in your place. It is about those things, but it's much, much bigger than that. It's about giving God what he wants. What does he want? He wants to be obeyed. Did anybody capture the word there in that opening sentence, the word, that dreaded word, command? This is not the great suggestion. This is a command. This is God saying, this is what I want, and I want to be obeyed. He wants to be worshipped by his people, because all of this is tied to having a place where people can come together at the temple and worship him, right? All this, it's not about the animals, it's not about the blood, it's all of it ties into something greater. It's about God being worshipped for who he is. It's about God seeing him for who he is, and what he's going to do, and why he's going to do it. And I get it. I understand who he is, I understand how he feels about me, I understand what my need is, and I understand how to come to him. That's what this is all about, that people know that. Because when people know that and they obey it, the glory of God is restored. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be remembered for what he has done. These festivals and these new moons and these Sabbaths, they happened all the time throughout the calendar. Why? And why did they happen after harvest? And why did they happen at these key moments? Because God wants to be remembered for who he is. He wants to be remembered for what he's done. You know what God wants from me? He wants my heart. Doesn't quite have the same impact as a wood pulpit, does it? He wants my heart. Why does God talk so much about money? Why do we, you know, we're just like stuck on this idea of giving and our time and our money? Friends, it's very simple. Because what you do with your time and your money reveals who owns your heart. That's what it reveals about me. If I brought up and put on the screen my checkbook or my bank statement, or if I put my calendar up there, and you saw what time I spent with my family and my wife and where my time was invested and what my bills were and where I spent my money, you know what you would discover? You would discover who owns my heart. And God knows that. And so he comes to us and he says, I want your heart. I want you to honor me in these ways with your possessions. Matthew 6, verse 19, 20, 21. Verse 21, let me just read that one. Where your treasure is, that is where you're investing, is where your heart will be. Where you spend your money, where you spend your time, where you spend your energy, is where your heart will be. He cares so much about these things because he knows that it's a test for our love. You can say you love God, you can say you're a follower of God, you can even show up to church. But what you do with your time, your energy, and your money, which you're limited, like everybody has different thresholds, but we all have a set amount of time, energy, and money that we've been given. And what you and I do with it is a test of our love. He knows it's a daily test, right? Come on, are you tested daily about what you do with your money? I sure am. My family likes to go out to lunch after church. It's where we typically are all together. And we go, and you can ask my kids, where do you want to go? And my first response is usually, let's go to Taco Bell. You know, let's go someplace that's cheap. Let's go to Burger King. Because I'm being tested with what I have with my money and what I'm going to do with it. And I want to make sure, you know, that I have enough to do what I need to do. I'm not thinking spiritual. Don't, you know, go, oh, he's really spiritual. No, I'm just thinking of, you know, what's left in the account and what needs to be paid. God knows that my relationship with money is going to be put to the test every single day. And so it becomes a daily test of my love for Him. He knows it will set us apart as His children. Will it not? If I honor God with my money and my time, let me just, really, really simple. I got to watch football in Hawaii. I love watching football. I love the NFL. I don't get to watch football. And I've had conversations with people outside the church that aren't followers of Christ, and they just can't understand somebody giving up every Sunday morning and having to record or miss football. So what I do with my time and what I do with my money, if I do it in a way that honors God, is that going to separate, is that going to make me set apart from the rest of my culture? Do this with me. It will. It will. And God knows that. He knows that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Write that down. Another passage that speaks of it. And then in verse 34, we, the priests, the Levites, the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of God at set times each year a contribution of firewood. We're gonna break up, we're going to sign up, and we're each going to take our turn bringing wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God. Who? We, the priests, the Levites, and the people. And we're going to do it because it's been written in the law. We're going to do it because this is what our responsibility is. Now, why is David in there? Because it's this. Here's the point. We promise to serve the house of God. The people of God serve the house of God. This is, when you came in this morning, I hope. Was it raining? Were there people out there with umbrellas? Greg says no. The fit team dramatically failed at their responsibility. If it's raining, usually there's people with umbrellas. You walked into the lobby in here and the lights were on. The heater was on. There was coffee. There was food. This floor got vacuumed. That bathroom that you used this morning got cleaned this week. What is that? That's people chopping wood. That's people on the fit team that say, we're going to serve the house of God. When you have kids and you brought your kids behind, well, the lights are out. I don't know if we have nursery this morning. But on the weeks when we have it, because we have people that step up and do it, and with the children, there's people serving the house of God. They're chopping wood. They're stepping up and taking their turn to chop wood. There were people that showed up here this morning at an ungodly hour on a Sunday morning to practice. Guys sitting back there, we're back there doing the sound. I changed all my notes, and so the video people were dealing with their bitterness, and then they were, you know, putting in the slides. Just kidding. And people were working. Why? They're chopping wood. They're serving the house of God. The office support team, the youth ministry, children's ministries, all these teams, it's people chopping wood. And the people say, we promise. Part of our signing on the dotted line is that we promise to serve the house of God. Those of us that know God, those of us that are committed to seeing His glory restored, have we signed that promise? Are we serving the house of God? Are we chopping wood? Are we stepping up, and are we doing it with zeal, with passion, with excitement? So, well, I'm not passionate about chopping wood. I'm not either. I'm terrible at chopping wood. But you know what I'm passionate about? I'm passionate about there's wood there and ready to go for the people that are doing the sacrifices in that point of history are able to do what they're supposed to do so that God is worshipped. That's what I'm passionate about. I'm passionate about this house of God, this gathering place, for people to be able to come and meet and worship God and have their lives transformed by the truth of God's word. I'm passionate about that. So I take my turn to chop wood. I'm passionate about our kids being cared for and taught. I'm passionate about the fit team. I'm passionate about all the things that are happening because it enables people to gather together and worship God. That's what it means to respond to the glory of God. That's part of that promise. We promise to serve the house of God. It's serving in the nursery. It's serving on the fit team. It's serving on the clean team. Serving on the cafe team. It's serving with the deacons to care for the facilities. Somebody mowed the lawn this week. Do you realize that? Somebody had to mow your lawn. Maybe not this week because of the weather. But somebody mowed the lawns this week. You know why they did that? Because they're chopping wood. They're chopping wood for the house of God to operate. The question that haunted me this week for us as a people is, will we neglect the house of God? What will our community see today? What will our world see today as people of God come together to worship Him? Let me read these last verses, and then we'll wrap up. We also assume the responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, of our herds, of our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, to the first, we'll bring them the first of our ground meal, and the first of our grain offerings, and the first of the fruit of all our trees, and the first of all our new wine and oil. What's the promise? Very simple. We promise to bring God our best, and we promise to do it first. Now, church, this is where we're going to struggle with our giving to God. Giving to Him my best and giving it to Him first. At the beginning of the pay area, the beginning of whatever season I'm using for paying my bills, whatever it might be, as my life cycles. But you know, that's what God has always wanted. He's always wanted our best, and He's always wanted it first. Why? Because that just reveals who's at the top of my food chain. Who's sitting on the altar in my life? Me or Him? We promise to bring God our best and our first. The expectation of God has always been that He gets our best. And the expectation of God has always been that He's first in line. Matthew 6, verse 31, 32, 33. So they say, we'll bring the tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it's the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. And a priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. We'll do it right. We'll do it orderly. We'll make sure everything is in place. And the Levites are to bring the tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept in the temple, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. Because we will not neglect the house of our God. There's a lot here, isn't there? Isn't it? A little bit overwhelming in all the things that are being asked of these people. We promise to supply the house of God. They promise to give their time, energy, money, and service to God being worshipped and glorified in that gathering place. Here's a reminder that maybe we need to hear this morning, maybe for the first time. God chooses to operate His house through the supply of His people. Do we get that? God chooses to operate His house. The lights, the utilities, the salaries, the insurance, the supply for the children and youth, and all the paper towels in the bathroom. He chooses to operate His house, to provide for His house through the supply of His people. If His people don't provide that supply, that service, then we're guilty of neglecting the house of God. It's that simple. When I give, when that plate comes around and I give, that's about me supplying the house of God with what it needs so that God can be glorified. Because that's what I want. That's what I hope we want. Let me invite the worship team to come up, because we're going to sing a song that's going to prepare us and hopefully focus our attention on what's behind me and what Christ has done for us. Because this is about the glory of God. That's what this is all about. This is about using my life to restore God's glory on the earth. It's about me using my resources. It's about me using my time. It's about me using my money, what I do with my money, and my energy. We have a certain amount of energy that we have to work with. It's about using all those things for God to be glorified on the earth. That's what these people promised to do. The challenge for you and I this morning, and I invite you to just bow your head with me as I lead us in prayer. I want your thoughts to go this direction. Am I willing to be a part of that? Am I willing to partner with God to see His glory restored to this part of the world through my life? Father, I thank You that You are a merciful, gracious God. I thank You that You are building, You are restoring. The promises that You have made, You will keep. And I pray that You would help us to understand and take from those truths the confidence that we can have the hope that we can have, the faith that we can have, if we will take all that we are, our lives, our time, our resources, our energy, and just pour them into building your kingdom. That God, you'll take care of us. That you will use what we bring to you, and you will use it to glorify your name. And so I pray, God, that we would not be guilty of neglecting the house of God. In fact, the exact opposite, I pray, would be true. As we sing this song, as we reflect on what our Savior Jesus Christ has done for us, I pray, God, that we would make that commitment, that we would sign on the dotted line with those who have come before us, that we will not neglect the house of our God. We want you to be worshipped in this place. We want there to be a light that emanates from this place that draws people to you so that they might see you in all of your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.